You know, when we think about the things that distinguish man from God, there may be a number of things that we think about, but there are three things that ultimately will come to our mind. And that is, the first is that God is omnipotent. That God is an all-powerful God. He has the ability to do all things. And that just boggles the mind. A second thing that may come to our mind when we think about God is, of course, His omniscience. That God has the ability to know all things. That there's nothing that is secret from Him. And the third thing is God's omnipresence. That we cannot escape the presence of God. That wherever we go, God is there. Now, in the earlier Psalms, Psalms chapter 8, for example, in Psalms chapter 33, David has already spoken of God's omnipotence when he spoke about the creation. For example, in Psalm 33, he speaks of the power that is in God. And he says in chapter 33, beginning in verse 6, he says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." Now just pause there for a moment and think about what the psalmist is saying about God. He is saying that God created all things by the word of His mouth. He spoke, and it came into existence. And that's marvelous. That is powerful. To be able to speak and have what you say happen just like you want it to happen. That's power. And God created all things simply by speaking it into existence. But He goes on and He says in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord," or "hold Him in reverence," as some translations may say. Let all the earth hold God in reverence. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And there again, he tells us, why should we stand in awe of God? Why should we stand before Him with great reverence? And that's because God did speak and it was done. God did speak and it stood fast. So here we see power being revealed and power being spoken of. The great, omnipotent God. And that's one thing that may come to our mind when we think about the things that distinguish God from man. But in Psalms chapter 139, the psalm that was read just a few moments ago, David also impresses us with these other two attributes of God. About God's omniscience and about God's omnipresence. Let us reread verses 1 through 6 of Psalms 139 and keep these verses before us just for a few moments. He says, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." David here has God, or pictures God, as one who is scrutinizing us on a daily basis. Scrutinizing us. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. And He is intimately acquainted with all that we do, all of our ways. You know, some people are bothered by this. That God is watching. Some people are bothered by the fact that there is someone watching us at every season and every day of our life. Some are even frightened about this. They are frightened that God is observing them so closely. But what is really amazing to me, and I think what was really amazing to the psalmist, is the fact that God is watching it all. That we are that important to God that He is watching us. David said in Psalms chapter 8, speaking of the creation, he said, "When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that Thou art mindful of him," he says, "or dost take thought of him, and the son of man that Thou dost care for him?" And so David, as he looked above and he saw all the creation and how marvelous it was and how huge everything was, and yet God is concerned about man. That is the amazing thing, and that is something that ought to just strike us. That God is concerned about us, and God is intimately interested in us as human beings. He takes an interest in us. In light of this grandiose universe, why does He? Yet He does. We are important to Him. We are not lost in the sea of humanity. He sees each one of us, no matter where we live, no matter who we are. He watches us. He knows all that we do. That's what David is saying here. That's what David is confessing about God. He says, when I sit down, and when I rise up, when I he scrutinizes my path when I'm lying down. And he says, and he is intimately acquainted with all of my ways. And he again makes this point in verse 5 when he says, thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. The Hebrew word translated enclosed is a word that I would pronounce. The Hebrew guy may pronounce it differently. It's the word T-S-U-R, tzur. And that's the Hebrew word that carries the idea in this context of something that is surrounded on every side. And it was a word that was often used to describe an army that was besieging a city. They would surround the city so that nothing in the city would go unnoticed. And that was the word that was used to describe that kind of situation. And so here we have this idea that God is watching us from every side, from every angle. And I think perhaps when he says in the next part of the verse, when he talks about God laying his hand upon us, the idea that I see here is that we are being held in God's hand, and like maybe a jeweler or maybe a guy who is interested in antiques is looking closely at the product, looking at it from every side to see what it looks like. That's the picture of God with us. That He's looking at us. He's scrutinizing us. There's nothing about us that God does not see. Nothing goes unnoticed. And that's a marvelous thing, and that is what David is saying. We cannot move a hair's breadth without God noticing what we are doing. God knows everything we have done, and God knows everything that we are now doing, and this isn't even the extent of it. In the first part of the verses that we just read, he said in the end of chapter, or end of verse 2, he says, thou dost understand my thought from afar. God understands my thought. He is perfectly aware of our thoughts. Perfectly aware of what we are thinking. Not simply after they have matured, but even at their inception. When we begin to think the thought, God knows the thought, and He even knows where that thought's going to lead us if we persist in it. That's what David is saying here. God is knowing these things. He knows what our thoughts are. He knows where they will lead us. And again, this reminds me of what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. When he says here that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit says all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. The inside of me, the thoughts of my heart, the thoughts that are in my mind, God sees them. And again, Jesus confesses that He is this one who knows the hearts when He says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. God knows what's in us. God knows what's in our thoughts. He knows what's in our minds. He sees what we do. And David went on to say in later on in verse 4, he said, even before there is a word of my tongue, thou knowest. He knows it all. And again, I was thinking about how this fits in with what he said before about knowing my mind, knowing my heart. Where do my words come from? Where do all that I speak come from? Well, Jesus says in Matthew, He says that the things that I speak come from the heart, from within the man. That's Matthew 15 and verse 18. So if God knows what's in my heart, then certainly He knows what I'm about to say. Because all that I say comes from what is in my heart. Are you awed by this knowledge? Are you amazed by it? Does it just kind of take you aback and take your breath away that God of the heavens and the earth is not only omnipotent, but He knows. He is all-knowing. God has a knowledge of everything. Every thought that I've ever had about Him. Every thought that I've ever had about you. About this other guy next to me. Every word that I've spoken, God knows. Every thought that I've had about politics, sex, every good thing, bad thing, God knows. God knows it all. And again, every word that I've spoken, every quarrel that I've had behind closed doors with my wife, every quarrel that I've had with somebody where angry words were spoken, God knows all of these things. Nothing was done in secret. Everything was done before Him. Every word was spoken in His hearing. That is really, well, it can be a frightening thought. It can be frightening. Especially if we live as rebels. Especially if we live as rebels before God. God is certainly watching us. He knows all these things. Everything that we think about. You know, I want us to turn to Psalm 94 and bring this to our attention, because we sometimes live under the illusion that God just doesn't see. Or if He does see, He doesn't really care. And both of these points of view are wrong. In Psalm 94, we're going to read down to verse 9. From verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And that was the thought of the wicked. God doesn't see. He doesn't care. And then listen to what the wise man says in the next verse. He says, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? God hears. God hears everything, and God sees everything, and there is nothing that is done in secret. And when people have this idea that I can do something and God will not know, that God will not care, and this verse goes on to say that the God who chastens the nations, surely will He not chasten you. So He does care. He will act. But this idea is just so absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. There is nothing that we can do that is done in secret before God. He surely sees it all. As it is written, David goes on to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I think he just couldn't. What could he say? When he thinks about this, it's just too wonderful. He's not denying that it's true. He just can't comprehend how it can be true. How can God do all this? He does it for sure. And I think perhaps we sometimes have that same idea. We ought to, at least. We ought to be just awed by this. What an awful God we serve. A God who is so powerful and knows so many things. God sees all. God knows all. John Gill, the commentator, comments on the last part, verse 6, in this way. He says here, the manner in which God knew all this was amazing to David and quite impenetrable by him. That God did know him, his thoughts, his words, his actions, was easy to believe. But how he should know all this was past his conception and struck him as the profoundest, or with the profoundest admiration. So there is clearly an all-seeing eye watching you, which sadly is not in our books anymore. I remember when I was here, Jan said her children were a little bit frightened of that song. Or some of the kids, when her kids were young, were frightened of the idea of an all-seeing eye watching you. And I guess that can be frightening to us from time to time. But it can also be comforting to us as well. It can also be comforting. But let me ask you, personally, does it bother you that God is watching? That God is looking at you? Does it make you nervous? Well, to the wicked person, that is irritating and ugly to other people, this knowledge is indeed an irritating and oppressive pit of knowledge. To never be left alone, to always have someone spying on you, and that's how they would put it, spying on you. To the hypocrite, who goes through the motions of religion, but who reserves portions of his life for self and sin, well, again, it's disturbing to know that there's one whom you cannot fool or deceive. You may be fooling all of us, but God will not be fooled. But to the true child of God, I believe this is a comforting thought. that God knows me. God knows me. He is not a foreign king who is ruling but does not have any real knowledge of what I need and what I am. But He is a God who knows me and therefore rules with that knowledge in His mind and does things for my benefit and helps me. And we're going to talk more about this later on as we close the thing. But I believe that it's a good thing for God to know us, because then God is able to do for us what we need to do. I think immediately, and I won't stay on it too long, but discipline. The discipline we need from the Lord. The chastening we need from the Lord. Why is it so effective? Because God knows us. God knows us. He knows our hearts. And He knows how to apply it. And so this is a marvelous thought for us who are children of God, to know that God is watching. But then we come to the next part of the lesson, or the next part of the psalm. In Psalm 139, again, verses 7 and following, he says here, we'll read down to verse 12 this time, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the night around me will be night, or light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. In thee I take refuge." Let me just make sure I didn't turn too many pages. "And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee." So here he talks about, I think, God's omnipresence. He asks some questions. He asks some questions about where can I go from thy spirit. I doubt if David really wanted to get away from God's presence. I don't think that's the point at all. But he asked these questions to show the folly of those who think they can get away from God. I don't think he wanted to escape God's presence, but he's just asking these questions kind of rhetorically, asking these questions to show how silly it is for us to think that we can go anywhere without God being there, without God being present. He talks about, if I ascend to heaven. I mean, even the astronauts who first went to the moon and did not get away from God or from the consciousness of His presence. In fact, they were awed by the things that they saw when they went into outer space. They were awed by it. They were amazed by the wonderful creation of God, perhaps even more so than when they were standing here on the earth. He said, if I make my bed in Sheol, if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. So even in death, and in the realm of death, we do not get away from the presence of God. I was thinking of the surprise in store for those who take their own life in order to get away from it all. How surprised they will be when they find that they've merely gone from one sphere of God's presence to another sphere. God will be there. God will be there. If I take the wings of the morning, that is, if I could harness the sunbeams and perhaps fly even to the remotest parts of the sea, as he says in the next part of that verse, God is there. If I surely say the darkness will overwhelm me, well, nothing's too dark for God. You know, it's been characteristics of man to use the darkness to try to hide his sins. That's what we do. We do things in the dark. Or we do things in secret. Listen to what Jesus said in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 18. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus says through the Apostle John these words regarding light and darkness and things like this. This is chapter 3 of 1 John, beginning of verse 18. He said, "Little children, let us not love with word..." Pardon me, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Let me just read it here. It says, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." That's John 3. I said 1 John. The Gospel of John. Excuse me. That's my fault. I was thinking I didn't... John chapter 3, beginning of verse 18. This is where it says that. He says in verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. So men love the darkness. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil, because the darkness helps to hide their evil deeds. That's what is being said here. And that's the truth. That's the way it is. Most crime is done without much light. I mean, why do we put lights around our house? Why do we put lights on the streets? Why do we light up buildings that are not being used? Because we know that if they're dark, that's where the criminals want to come in. I mean, that's just what we know to be true, and this is really true even in a spiritual way. But men love the darkness. Job speaks of this. Turn, if you will, to Job. And I know y'all just finished this study, or are in the process of finishing it. But in Job chapter 34, verses 21 and following, Elihu is speaking, and like I was telling Randy the other day, I think Elihu is probably the hero of the plot after Job, because he kind of brings everything to focus for Job that the others kind of muddled up. But in Job chapter 34, verse 21, he says, "His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." There is no place to hide. There is no darkness that's so dark that God cannot see. That's the point that he makes. And that's something we need to understand. We need to understand there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may get away with what they do and just get away with it from God. They may hide their deeds from us, but God is there. God sees. But I think the evidence of God's knowing all things is probably said in the greatest way and by the next example David gives in this psalm, Psalm 139. In verses 13 through 16, he talks about himself when he was still in his mother's womb. When perhaps even his mother did not know he was there. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse 17 of 139. He says, actually verse 13, "For thou dost form my inward parts, thou dost weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." If the machinist knows the machine he creates, and the potter knows the vessel he has created and shapes, God who made us knows all about us. And He knew about us even while we were still in the womb. Even while we were still, in a sense, at least in the sense of the writer, in an unshaped form. Very, very, at the very beginning of our life in the womb, God saw us. And David says that He not only saw us, but He knew the days that were ordained for us, when as yet there was not one of them. Now I have to confess, I'm not sure what all that implies. I'm not sure what all that implies, but I am confident that David is once again pointing out, pressing home the point, that there is nothing about us that is secret to God. And God has known things about us even when we were first in the mother's womb. And this is the way it was in the womb, and so surely this is the way it is now that we are in the light, so to speak, in the light of day. God is intimately acquainted with man. That is what David has been saying in these verses. That really is the point. God is intimately acquainted with man, but He has also made it possible for man to become acquainted with God, with himself. Never as intimately as God knows us, but acquainted nevertheless. And he's done this through divine revelation. And I believe that David speaks of this and how this knowledge that he has attained about God, I think he speaks about this in the closing section of the chapter. When he says in verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." He speaks of God's, well, of God's thoughts. God's thoughts. He said, "How vast are thy thoughts, O God." Again, the transition from one thought to the other perhaps is not as clear as we would like it to be, but I do believe what David is saying here is that God has revealed things about Himself. Things about Himself, he says, that are precious and are of great value. How vast is the sum of them? How precious they are to me, O God. God has revealed Himself through divine revelation. Perhaps some of the revelation was concerning the stuff we've been talking about, that God has revealed that He knows all these things. But God has revealed more than that. But what David is saying here, they're vast. What God has revealed about Himself is vast. He said, "If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee." And this is the part of that really kind of makes me wonder, what is he saying here? Is David saying that when I get up in the morning, I'm still in fellowship with God, that I'm still in His fellowship, that God is still with me? And that may be, I think Christians need to think that way. Or is he thinking that when I wake up in the morning, the thoughts that I had about you, God, the thoughts that you gave me of yourself are still in my mind? And I'm inclined to believe it's the second. That David is looking at these thoughts that God has given man of himself. That is, man of God. God has given these thoughts to man. David is thinking about these thoughts. They're precious to him. They're immense. And he thinks about these things, and when he goes to bed, he's thinking about these things, and when he wakes up, he's still thinking about these things. He is just overcome by these thoughts in a good sense. They're always on his mind. And of course, if they're always on his mind, then it follows that he would still be in fellowship with God, because if they're on his mind, he's going to be doing them as well. He's going to be trying to live by them. So I think both could be so, but I'm inclined to kind of think that the thoughts that he went to bed with at night are still on his mind in the morning. He's still on his mind in the morning, and God is with him in that sense. But then he goes on and he tells us how this has an effect upon him personally regarding other things. He says, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." David is so delighted with God's thoughts. They are filling up his mind. They are filling up his heart. He's becoming more and more acquainted with God. And as a result, it changes his views about those in rebellion to God. And when they speak against God, which they often do, the wicked often speak against God. They accuse God of awful things. They accuse God of evil. And when the wicked use the name of God in vain, and when the wicked become men of bloodshed, it disturbs David. He does not like this. This is not what he wants. And he says, "Depart from me. Depart from me, men of bloodshed. These men speak evil." And he says, "I hate those who hate thee, O Lord." He said, "I hate them. I loathe them who rise up against thee." And of course, this bothers us some when we hear this word hate. Did David really hate them? Well, not in the sense that we often use the word hate. But David was against them. David took a stand against them. And he took a stand against them every time they stood against God and every time they stood against righteousness. You know, the psalm says in Psalms 97:10, it also says, very similar to this psalm, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. You know, one of Satan's greatest weapons is to get us to laugh at sin. To laugh at sin, or to have a compromising and condoning attitude towards sin. In recent years, I have taken the habit of when I'm talking to somebody about things, just general things, and in the course of our conversation, they may say to me, "Well, I've just got divorced, or I'm divorced, or something like that," and it's because they just bring this up. And my habit has been in recent years to say, "I'm sorry to hear that." And you ought to just be there to see some of the expressions on the faces of some of these people. Because divorce is evil. Divorce is evil. There's always sin involved when a divorce takes place. I'm not saying both parties are sinning, but there's always sin involved and always evil involved. And we ought to take a stand and be horrified whenever we hear about evil. Whenever we hear about somebody doing something wrong, we ought to say, "I'm sorry to hear that." And we ought to say, or if we're in a conversation with people and they're talking about stuff, we ought to have the courage to say, "That's not right. That's not what God wants. That's not what God desires. He is not pleased with that." I mean, and I tell you what, whenever we speak out against those things, the world will most certainly say, "You hate me." Do they not? I've written some articles when I was here. I've written some articles in Duluth about homosexuality. And the letters that follow, and the letters of the editors always say, "Well, what a hateful man." Or I'll get calls from somebody saying, how are you? You're so hateful." I mean, and you read the letter, I'm thinking, what did I say? I have to go back and reread what I said to see if what they said is true, because they're so adamant that I am a hateful person. But if we speak about the things that are going on today, the world will feel that we hate them. They most certainly will, because we are standing against what they love. And when we say, "That's not right, you can't do that and please God, you can't do that and go to heaven," well, to them, we do hate them, and that's how they feel. And if that's what hatred is, then we need to hate. Then we need to hate. And that's what he says. He says, "Hate evil. Hate evil, you who love the Lord." And when we speak out against it, we are showing our hatred for it. We are showing. Now, let me just pause and say, the beautiful thing about these psalmists, you know, we read these things and these men are beside themselves. They talk about hatred and all this. These men who wrote these psalms and who speak so much against these sins most certainly did not hate the people they were speaking against. Look, in Psalms 100 and 119, turn there if you will, in verse 136. David is, or the psalmist, whoever wrote this psalm, is speaking in this psalm, in this particular section, about the wicked. And he talks about the testimonies of God in verse 129 and all the good things there. He said in verse 133, "Don't let iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes." And then he says, "My eyes shed streams of water." Listen, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." There was grief in his heart toward the sinners. And there was grief in his heart because of the way they were treating the law. And we may speak out against evil men, and we ought to. But we ought to shed tears for them because the way they're treating God and the doom that awaits them, it should not be something that we would love to see. Well, finally, in this section, David concludes, I think, by saying, let me get here again, in the last two verses, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David has been writing about the knowledge of God, of him, and then how he has learned about God, become acquainted with God through his revelation and all this. And I think he closes by asking God to help him keep his life clean. He says, "Search me." He says, "Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts." He's pleading with God to know him, to know him, and he wants God to use this knowledge of him to lead him in the everlasting way. Have you ever invited God in your life like that? "Know me, God. Search my heart. And then lead me in the everlasting way." What you're praying for there is, "God, make the corrections that need to be made. Point out to me the sins that I have. Point out to me the thoughts that are not in line with your word. And then correct me. Lead me in the ways of right." And really, that's the bottom line. We learn all we can about God, and then we ask God to help us to know us better, and then lead us in the right way. And God does this through this book here. This is God's revelation to man. And when we take time every day to read the book, to meditate upon what it says, we sometimes say, "Well, you know, I like this," and we don't feel necessarily an impression upon our thoughts at that moment in time. But maybe later on down the road, something may happen and we'll remember what we've read. And now we'll see the point of the Scripture, at least for us, and we'll act upon it. But sometimes when we just read the Scriptures, things are pointed out to us that maybe we were not very aware of ourselves in our own lives. Things are brought up in the Scriptures that reveal to us that maybe I am a selfish person. Maybe I am a mean-spirited person. Or maybe I am faithless and not... and don't do what God wants me to do. I may know the right thing, and I confess I know a lot of things, but sometimes something is said here where God reveals to me as I read the Scriptures, not divinely, but I read here and see this knowledge, that it strikes me all of a sudden that I am not doing this. And that's what we're leaving ourselves open for. We say, "God, try me, know my heart, know what I'm doing, and then lead me in the right way." And God will do that. He most certainly will do that as we look to His Word and as we follow that Word and let His Word truly have a say in our life. "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you," says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. And as we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, we need to know that we are reading a way in which we are to go. We're not to read it and then forget about it. We're to look at it and read it and then make application when the applications are needed. What a wonderful psalm this is. Speaking of God's omniscience. Speaking of God's omnipresence. He knows me. I can't hide from Him. I can't go anywhere where He's not. Such marvelous knowledge is this, and how can I even comprehend it? And then God has revealed things about Himself which are amazing. Which are amazing. Which cause me to hate sin more and more as I grow in those things. And then I petition God at the very end to use the knowledge He has of me to correct me. That's what the psalmist wants, and that's what he wants for us today. That's what God wants for us today. And the question is, are we going to let God have His way in our lives? Or are we going to live in rebellion and continue to live a mediocre life, continue to be nominal Christians where we are just making the very basic things but not putting our whole heart into it? Are we going to let God have His way? And that's the question for you and me. We both need to be answering that question, and we both need to be responding correctly, because too much is at stake. Too much is at stake. A wonderful song. How is your life today? Where do you stand with the Lord? Can you say with David that you think about His words and then when you wake up you're still thinking about them? That you're still contemplating the great things of the Lord, the great teachings that He has given to us? Or do you just think about the Lord on occasion, whenever it's convenient, whenever it doesn't take too much time? And again, this is something we all have to work on. Not just you, but me and everybody else who teaches, we all have to make sure that that we spend time with the Lord and His Word and truly make it real to us. Where do you stand? If you need to make right things right with the Lord, then do so. Do it now, because tomorrow is not promised to us. You can do it now if you're a Christian by confessing your sins to the Lord, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all ungodliness. And then if it's serious enough, you need to repent. Perhaps let your repentance be known to the congregation, who maybe can help you and stop those who have gossiped, or maybe ask for prayers for help. But make it right with the Lord. Make it right with the Lord. And if you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel, well, I haven't talked about that today, so I'll give you a summary. You need to believe in Christ. You have to have faith in Him. If you have no faith in Him, you cannot have life. You need to turn from your sins in repentance and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And when the first gospel sermon was proclaimed, and the Jews asked, "What must they do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." The choice is yours, just like it was mine. No one will force you, no one will compel you, but the motivation is here. The motivation is here. Will you not respond as we stand and sing the last song?